Right, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Hosea and chapter 1. I began a series in Hosea last time we were here on a Wednesday. I did an introduction, and this evening we're actually going to deal with the first chapter, Hosea and chapter 1. Right, let's hear the word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while, or in just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, or Lo Ruhama, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Now, we began looking at Hosea last time, 2 weeks ago, and I did an introduction to this book, and I'll just remind you of the main items of that introduction. Hosea was active as a prophet, if you want dates, somewhere around 740 to 700 BC. So there was this 40-year period when he was active as a prophet, 740 to 700 BC. And he was contemporary with Isaiah. We know that because Uzziah is mentioned there in verse 1, in the days of Uzziah. And you remember Isaiah 6, in the days that, or at the time when Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. So he was a contemporary of Isaiah, he was a contemporary of Amos, and possibly a contemporary of Jonah, although Jonah, of course, he did prophesy among the people of God, but then later went to Nineveh. Hosea prophesies primarily to the northern kingdom. You remember that after Solomon died, the kingdom broke into two because these two men, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, fought and the kingdom divided so that the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, formed the northern kingdom of Israel, with the capital at Samaria. And for the next 200 odd years, there were 19 kings in the northern kingdom, and each one of them was wicked. There wasn't a good king in the northern kingdom. All the Israelite kings, and Israel, I mean the northern kingdom, they were all wicked. Whereas in the southern kingdom of Judah, some were wicked and some were good. And so you had men like Asa and Hezekiah and Joash, and they were good men. But in the northern kingdom, they were all wicked. So for 200 plus years, the northern kingdom continued in idolatry and idolatry and idolatry. And finally, after 200 years of idolatry, God sends Hosea to the northern kingdom, essentially to serve notice of divorce. So Hosea is basically saying to Israel, the covenant relationship is over. It's finished. There was a covenant, but that covenant was conditional upon your obedience. Last time we read Deuteronomy 28, where God set down the conditions of the covenant, and God says in Deuteronomy 28, if you obey me, I will bless you, but if you disobey me and you go into idolatry, then these curses will follow. And we looked at those verses in Deuteronomy 28, where he says to them, I will scatter you to the nations, and you will no longer be my people. So those conditions were there, and they disobeyed God for 200 odd years. And finally, God says, I am patient, but I'm not eternally patient, and my patience does run out. And so Hosea is basically going to Israel, the northern kingdom, and saying, the covenant is over, and you are going to be destroyed. And during his life, in the year 722 BC, so some 18 years after he began prophesying, the Assyrians came and took the entire northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, into exile and scattered them among the nations, and they never came back. They are the lost tribes of Israel. We have no idea where they are. They intermarried with other people and lost their purity. They're gone. And this was Hosea telling them, this is what is about to befall you. So that is what this book is about. But it's not all just judgment, and we will see that in this chapter 1 as well. But it is also about God's grace and God's mercy. Because scattered throughout Hosea, there are these verses about the new covenant. And we will look at those verses even this evening, because chapter 1, there is this lovely passage right at the end, the last two verses, where he speaks about the new covenant. And I'll show you how we know it's the new covenant. It's because it's quoted in Romans 9. So basically, Hosea speaking to the northern kingdom saying, the covenant is over, God is going to judge you, the Assyrians come, and they are taken into exile. And Hosea tells them why this was coming. So this evening then, I want us to look at chapter 1. I'm going to deal with the whole chapter. We basically looked at verse 1 last week when we looked at the historical setting. So I'm beginning my treatment in verse 2 and looking at the whole chapter. Three things in this passage, Hosea chapter 1, primarily from verse 2. Three things. In the first place, this passage teaches us how God feels about sin. How God feels about sin. I wonder if we ever ask ourselves this question. You know, when we have sinned, when I have sinned, and I've done some terrible sin, and I know even when I'm sinning that I'm doing wrong, and then you look back and you feel terrible about it, you have a conscience, you go to the Lord, and you repent, and you ask forgiveness in the name of Christ, and so on. But I wonder if we ever think to ourselves, I wonder how God feels about this. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we get an insight into the heart of God. And this is what it says in verses 2 and 3. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went unto Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. It's the most unusual command given to a prophet. No other prophet is ever given a command like this. Very rarely is a prophet given a command like this? Usually a prophet is given the word of God, and he speaks the word of God. But Hosea, before he's even given a word, there's no word here. It doesn't begin, the Lord said to Hosea, here is the word, take it to Israel. He has to do something. He has to go and marry an immoral woman. Whether she was immoral when he married her or became immoral after marriage is actually immaterial. And the commentators sort of go great lengths on this. It's immaterial. We don't know. My suspicion is she already had a reputation for immorality. But there's this immoral woman who is known to be habitually, chronically immoral. And he marries her and has children by her. And then we will see, as we follow the story, we will see that she actually leaves him and goes away to another man. And he has to go and buy her. So during their marriage, she actually is adulterous and leaves him. Now why? Why is this poor man given this commission? I mean, it's a terrible commission to be given. Why is this man given this commission? Why does God say to him, marry such a woman? Well, because God wants to tell the Israelites, and God wants to tell us how he feels about sin. You see, when we think about sin and we think about God, we think in terms of judgment. We think in terms of holiness. God is holy. God judges sin. But this is a very different thing here. This is bringing in the element of hurt. How would you feel if your spouse committed adultery? It's a horrible thought. I wish I didn't have to say this, but it is in the passage. I believe I'm right in at least asking this question. Okay? You have a spouse, and you're faithful to that spouse. You love that spouse. You yourself are never unfaithful to that person, and you do your best to love them in your marriage and to honor them and so on. All that God commands you to do, you do to your spouse. You love them, you honor them, and you respect them and so on. You pray with them and so on. And then one day you get news, and it's not just gossip, but it is actual fact that your spouse is unfaithful to you. And has been having an affair. Probably the worst thing a pastor has to do is to sit with a couple and they say, our marriage is in trouble because one has fallen into adultery and now wants to repent. Well, those last few words, you think, well, they want to repent, praise God. But those words, they've committed adultery. And praise God, I've only had two occasions like that in 30 years of ministry. But when I've looked at the face of the innocent party, and you see hurt, it's there, you can see the hurt, because they feel betrayed. It is the worst hurt I think a human being can have within a marriage. I'm not talking about death, but you know, when a living marriage is there, and then you hear the news, my spouse has been committing adultery. And this is what God is trying to say to the Israelites. God is saying to them, 200 plus years ago, well, more than that, centuries and centuries ago, I made a covenant with you. And I promised to be faithful to you. And I promised to provide for you and to care for you and to love you and to be gracious to you. And I have never failed my promises. But for 200 years, you have committed adultery, because idolatry is adultery. And I feel hurt. You look at Hosea, is what he's saying to the people of Israel. Look at this man. He's a godly man. He's a faithful man. He's a loving man. He's the kind of man who would honor his wife in a marriage and love her. And look at what she's done. With no reason at all, she runs away to other men. And the hurt that Hosea must have felt. Hosea went through hurt. And this is an important lesson in this passage, that God is hurt. So when we think about sin, yes, we must think about God is holy and God punishes sin. And we will look at that in a minute and we will come to that. It is true. But that rather makes it very impersonal. You know, God sort of becomes some kind of impersonal, unfeeling sort of being who just sort of dishes out judgment, rather like a judge. I mean, I guess when we go to a court and because of adultery, the divorce has come up and the evidence is presented. I don't know, but I would think most judges, well, there's adultery, there's divorce, I'll just, you know, we'll grant the divorce. I don't know if a judge actually enters into the personal feelings of this. But we mustn't think of God like that. And there are, as you know, verses in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that speak about this. Perhaps the most well-known verses are the ones that speak about grieving the Holy Spirit. And that occurs three times. Isaiah, and Isaiah, of course, was a contemporary of Hosea. In Isaiah, this is what God says about his people. He says, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. In other words, God has been steadfastly loving to his people. I will speak of God's steadfast love, that he has granted them compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. So God has been consistently loving to his people. God has granted them compassion. I will speak of the goodness of God to the house of Israel. God has been good to them. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. This is Isaiah chapter 63, and I've just picked out verses. You see, God has been loving, compassionate, and good, but they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. And you know, the Apostle Paul picks up that phrase, grieving the Holy Spirit, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Writing to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So this theme of God being hurt by our sin, let's keep that in mind. Let's never make God impersonal, unfeeling, just robotic. He isn't. God has a heart, and God's heart is very, very tender, very sensitive, and our sin hurts him. So that's the first thing we needed to see here, how God feels about sin. The second thing, the more obvious thing, what God does about sin, and that, of course, is from verse 4 all the way to verse 9. And those passages speak about judgment, because God judges sin. And obviously the people needed reminding. This is the great danger of emphasizing mercy and grace. Now, I said last time, and I truly believe it, that we must always emphasize grace and mercy. We must always speak about the kindness of God and the compassion of God and the love of God and the grace of God. And I always, when I'm preaching my sermons, I look at myself and I always think to myself, have you emphasized grace and mercy? There are sermons where judgment must come in. But I wouldn't want a ministry where week after week after week, it's judgment, judgment, judgment. I don't believe that is balanced Christian preaching. I believe balanced Christian preaching is grace emphasized, but judgment also there. But I believe grace should be emphasized. Now, the problem with doing that is that you can forget the holiness of God. We become careless, you see. Well, God is gracious. God will forgive. So we become careless and we just sin without having a conscience, because we think only of the kindness of God and the grace of God. And for 200 years, God has been good to Israel. the passage in Isaiah, remember, was written at about the same time when Hosea was living. So they were contemporaries. And in Isaiah, God says to his people, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. So after 200 years, God says to Israel, think about how I've dealt with you. I've dealt with you in steadfast love. I've been good to you. I've been kind to you, compassionate to you, and the abundance of my steadfast love. But they, therefore, became careless. Well, God is gracious. God will forgive. Live a life of sin. It doesn't matter. There are Christians who do that. And we must pray, you know, keep me from sin. We must pray, because we must never become like that. The best way to live the Christian life, always emphasize the grace of God and the mercy of God, but do not let that make you careless. You know, in Jude it says, they turn the grace of God into license. This is what happened to the people to whom Jude was writing his letter. These people turned the grace of God into license for sin. And it's a reminder in this passage, God is holy and God deals with sin. And so, again, it's picture language. Hosea isn't just standing in the streets of Samaria saying, God is holy and God is going to judge. Some of the prophets did, and it was right to do that. But in Hosea, it's picture language, because he goes and marries Gomer and she has a son. And God says, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. That's a reference to 2 Kings chapter 12. And you remember, if you go back a bit, even from 2 Kings 12, you go back to Ahab and Ahab's wife, Jezebel. And they had this summer palace in Jezreel. This is where Jezreel comes from. There was a summer palace that the northern kings had in Jezreel. And Jezebel had made that her headquarters. So, for example, you read about Elijah after the Mount Carmel incident. He outruns Ahab's chariots to Jezreel. And Jezebel is wicked. She was one of the most wicked women in the Old Testament. And she's brought Baal worship, idolatry, into Israel. And she threatens Elijah. And Jezreel is also the place, actually, where the whole incident of Naboth's vineyard took place. Do you know this incident, that next to the palace was this godly man, Naboth, who had his vineyard, his piece of land. And Ahab wanted it. And the law of Moses wouldn't allow Naboth to sell his land. So Naboth, being a godly man, said, I can't sell it. And Jezebel then hired some men to bring false charges against him and had him killed and had possessed the land. So Jezreel is this place where great sin had taken place. And after Ahab died, and his two sons, Ahaziah and Jehoram, became kings, and they died, and Jehu becomes king. And God says to Jehu, clear out Jezreel. But Jehu is a wicked man, a bloodthirsty man. So that whole incident is bloody and horrible. You know, when our children were young, there were some passages. I used to read the Bible through to them. But there were some passages I wouldn't read. I wouldn't read Genesis 37. I wouldn't read Judges 20. And I wouldn't read 2 Kings 12. Because there was so much blood and murder and wickedness going on, and dogs licking her blood and so on. I can't read this. So it was a horrible thing. And God says, these sort of things have happened in your land. Terrible sins have happened. And I'm going to judge. And then verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy. You see, up to now, they've enjoyed mercy. Isaiah 63, I've been good to you, I've been compassionate to you, I've been loving to you. They've enjoyed mercy. No more. If I was preaching in a congregation of unconverted people, we would say to the unconverted, you're alive today because God has been merciful to you. And you're living a comfortable life and you have food and clothes and a roof over your head and a nice life because God has been merciful to you. But if you continue to remain unsaved, the day will come when God's mercy will end. Upon the unbelievers, God's mercy isn't eternal. It's God is long-suffering, but God's mercy is not eternal. And there came a day upon Israel when there was no mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. And then verse 8, when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. The covenant is at an end. And the echo, if they knew their Bibles, is in Exodus chapter 19, where God first made a covenant with Israel. The first ever covenant between God and the nation of Israel. Not talking about individuals like Abraham, the nation. The first ever covenant was Exodus 19. And in Exodus 19, God said, you are my people and I am your God. And this is a reversal. You are not my people and I am not your God. This is the negative of those words. The negative is inserted. The words are lifted from Exodus 19, but the negative is inserted. So there it was, you are my people, I am your God. Here, you are not my people, I am not your God. So God judges sin. And he looks at the worst of their sins. He looks at this incident in Jezreel and Jehu. And he says to them, no more mercy, but there will now be judgment and no more covenant broken. So how God feels about sin? What God does with sin? And then thirdly and finally in this passage, how God keeps his promises. How God keeps his promises. When you read the Bible, particularly you read something like Hosea, a question must come. And it's obvious that the question was there in the minds of the Jews. And the question is, but Hosea, you are saying God is breaking the covenant. You are saying the covenant is ended and these Jewish people are no longer God's people. But God made promises. And God has said that his people are his eternal people. And God has made promises to Abraham. And God has said through Abraham that you will be a blessing to the nations of the world. And the Messiah will come to you. Well, how come then he's now casting them away? Is God breaking his promises? Some of the most difficult verses in the New Testament are Romans 9, 10 and 11. And if you want to understand Romans 9, 10 and 11, by the way, they aren't difficult. They have a reputation for being difficult. There's only two verses in Romans 9, 10 and 11 which I think provide any kind of difficulty, particularly 11:26. You know, that's a bit more difficult. But generally, Romans 9, 10, and 11 aren't difficult. If you are going to study those, ask yourself the question, has God broken his promises? Because that is the question people in Rome were asking. The Jewish people in Rome were asking the question, but has God not broken his promises? And Paul wrote Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11 to show that God hasn't broken his promises. Because Israel doesn't mean ethnic Israel. It means covenant Israel. I appreciate this is a controversial point. But I'm convinced that is what Romans 9, 10 and 11 are saying. Because Paul says, yes, the promises are to Israel. But who is Israel? What do we mean when we use the word Israel? And Paul clearly, particularly in chapter 9, but also in 10 and 11. He says Israel doesn't mean ethnic Israel, it means covenant Israel, all who receive Christ and are faithful to God through faith in Christ. They are Israel. And he quotes these verses in Romans 9. Because verses 10 and 11 are to the covenant people of God in the new covenant. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. Now, of course, that's an echo of Genesis 12, the covenant with Abraham. So we've already had an echo of the covenant with Israel in Exodus 19. We now have an echo of the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Because God did tell Abraham, this is what will happen. That the number of my children will be like the sand of the sea or the stars in the sky, cannot be measured or numbered. And the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now, Romans 9, Paul quotes this. And Paul, this is what he says. He says, indeed, as he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. And then he says this. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the numbers of the sons of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, and the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. He applies it straight to the Gentiles. So you see, he says, God has kept his promises. But I think the only way of understanding it is to understand Israel as the new covenant people of God worldwide from Jewish background and Gentile background. As I said last time, if you insist on having Israel as ethnic Israel in this passage, I think you run into innumerable problems. And I mean, I really did try, and you can't solve them. They become very, very difficult. And I think Romans 9 is the commentary, and Romans 9 is very clear. Israel means the covenant people of God worldwide. So God keeps his promises. And there's this lovely promise in Hosea that the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said of them, children of the living God. And this is God's promise to us today. The church will be worldwide. His people will be like the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. The number of Christians will increase and increase and increase worldwide. Christ's church will continue to grow because we have inherited the promises of the Old Testament prophets. So how God feels about sin, what God does with sin, and how God fulfills his promises. That's chapter 1 of Hosea. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we feel shaken because we've been reminded that we do hurt you. When we sin, you are very tender, Lord. Your heart is very tender. And we just say, Lord, please forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins of today. Forgive us when we have hurt you today, Lord. Help us to be sensitive. Help us to remember that we can and do grieve the Holy Spirit. And help us always to keep in step with the Spirit as he leads us into holiness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.